Two questions arising from the last session. One group was particularly exercised and interested in the question of the priesthood, how a person could be a priest, and the fact that he was a priest by purely heredity. And therefore, what does he do? The priest's job was, as with Zechariah, father of John the Baptist, he had his turn when he went up to the temple, chosen by lot, and he went up there, and it was his job to enter the temple, where only the priest could go, the high priest only to the inner sanctuary, but the priest went in to burn incense. He also was involved in the offering of sacrifices. The rest of the time he was back home doing his normal duties around the house as a normal lay person, but he was still a priest, he was a Kohen. But he also had a responsibility to be a student of the law, because the priest's job was to interpret the law to people. So people, when they wanted to know if this was legitimate or that, if this ritual would suffice or that, what was the way in which you behaved under those circumstances, then you went to the priesthood and they gave helpful or definitive answers. So priests were the intellectuals who knew the tradition, the law of Moses, and they were also the functionaries who performed the right rituals, otherwise they lived ordinary lives. And so when you have the story of the of the Good Samaritan, there was the priest and the Levite going up and down between Jerusalem and Jericho because they were going on duty or going off duty, as the case may be. So there was always that continuity from amongst the people who were members of the priesthood. But it was nothing to do with giving pastoral counsel and the sort of things that clergy do today in the Christian church. The second question, I didn't get very far into the nature of the vision, because we got as far as the four living creatures, and they were supporting the platform called the expanse or the firmament, and on top of that, which Ezekiel hardly got as far as describing, because it was getting too near to the vision of God himself. On top of that was the chariot throne, and on top of the chariot throne was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. That's as near as he would say about what it was like, because you just do not describe God, because God is indescribable. So there we are, we leave Ezekiel, moving from the posture of submission and prostration to the posture of readiness, from worship to commissioning. And as he lay flat, he learnt something of what we learnt in our first session, about the vision of God not being for our comfort, of something of what we need to learn, of the assurance that God is with us and God knows what's going on, that God is greater than all our expectations, and when he shows himself, it's usually in order to send. And his missions involve conflict and danger and hostility. Yes, even from your own people. It's not foreigners I'm sending you to, it's people, your own people. And you will find hostility from your fellow exiles here in Babylonia. And certainly, if you went back to Jerusalem, you get loads of hostility from there. But Ezekiel, as far as we know, never went back to Jerusalem. His contemporary got it all in Jerusalem, and his contemporary, as you know, was Jeremiah. He didn't go into exile. He was not of the quality to be exiled by Nebuchadnezzar. He was a country clergyman, well, of the priests of Anathoth, not the real McCoy priests of Jerusalem. And so he didn't get the chop. But he faced it all because he was trying to work out the word of God there in Jerusalem. But Ezekiel was away in exile. So now let's move on from there. We'll start in verse chapter 3. At the end of 7 days, I sat among them for 7 days. This is the importance of being patient. When the Spirit lifted me up, the sound of the wings of the living creatures, chapter 3, verse 13, brushing against each other, the sound of the wheels beside them, a loud rumbling sound. And the Spirit then lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness and in the anger of my spirit. Sometimes when God asks you to do something, you get very resentful. Why me? What a filthy job to have to do. I went in bitterness and the anger of my spirit with a strong hand of the Lord. A strong hand, not the reassuring hand, not the I'm with you hand, but pressing down upon you. And I came to the exiles who lived at Tel Abib. Why came to them? Because he'd been out in the plain. He'd been out in the countryside. That's where God gave him the vision. But he wasn't to stay there. He was to go back and face his contemporaries, his compatriots. And there where they were living, I sat among them for 7 days, overwhelmed. Job sat for 7 days, surrounded by his friends, didn't he? Overwhelmed. Jonah sat under the gourd tree for quite a while, overwhelmed. It's not an easy thing to cope with the readjustment of the Word of God coming to you. Saul, on the road to Damascus, went off for 3 days in his blindness, overwhelmed, until Ananias came and said, "Brother Saul," and laid his hands upon him. And even after that, he went off for a couple of years into the desert to readjust and sort himself out. If you're going to be called to ministry of this kind, it will need quite a bit of preparation, and never resent the preparation. At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me. "Son of man, I've made you a watchman to the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them a warning from me. And when I say to a wicked man, 'You shall surely die,' and you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his evil, then I will hold you accountable for his blood." And this whole passage about being a watchman is a powerful message. It's you, God is saying to Ezekiel, who I will call to account for whether they listen to you or whether they don't listen to you. But you've got to tell them. And if you don't tell them and the chopper comes down upon them, you'll get the blame. There's a great pressure. And this is why Paul says, "Woe, woe is unto me if I do not preach the gospel. Woe is unto me if I do not." I was brought to faith in Christ partly. I mentioned Tom Hewitt yesterday, but there was also a person who'd just come back from being in the army, a crusader leader. His name was Geoffrey Grobecker. He finished up as an archdeacon in the Norwich Diocese, but he was a marvellous Christian person whom I'd known from my boyhood days in the Crusaders. And Geoffrey Grobecker, I remember, challenged us all by saying, "I dread the possibility that one day I shall stand before the judgment seat of God and my friends are coming forward and standing there, and one who's trusting in Christ will be received into the heavenly mansions. And another friend of mine, a fellow army officer, will stand there and he'll be assigned to the other place." And he turns to me and says, "Jeff, you knew and you never told me." And I thought that was a powerful message that Geoffrey Grobecker passed on to us young people in St. Luke's Church, Watford. And he lived that out when he was in the president of the KICU and then so on, and in his ministry as an army chaplain for the rest of his days until he left the army and became an archdeacon, which is not a bad job for a person to do if they're an evangelist as well as everything else. Sorry, I told you that. But it's quite important, setting a watchman, and you are responsible. And then he says, now, son of man, take a clay tablet and put it in front of you and draw the city of Jerusalem on it. Why does he say that? Because the Lord has said to him, Ezekiel, when I speak to you, I will open your mouth and you shall say to them, but until then I will make your tongue, chapter 3, verse 26, I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you'll be silent and unable to rebuke them even though they are a rebellious house. Now this is the strange conflict here we've got in Ezekiel. He's told to be silent, almost he's made dumb and unable to speak. And yet at the same time, God says, when I speak to you, you speak it. Now, so this wasn't a dumbness of the kind that Zechariah had when he actually couldn't speak. This was a kind of ritual dumbness where he was forbidden to speak casually and he only spoke when God had words for him to speak. Now, I can't replace that and make that contemporary. It was just unique to that particular situation. But it did mean that whenever Ezekiel spoke, it was he spoke, as Paul says, speak as the oracles of God. So his words were, as it were, golden because they came from the Lord. But otherwise, he didn't say anything. So therefore, he partly enacted his message by dumb show. And so this is part of it, taking a clay tablet and playing in the sand. And taking the clay tablet and drawing on it the outline of the walls of Jerusalem, so people say, oh, that's Jerusalem. And then building up the siege works around it, and then doing various ritual acts that people watch and wonder. Now, why does he do this? Well, it helped me to understand Ezekiel's life in the internment camp in Babylonia when I saw that film on The Great Escape. Because typical life in a German prisoner of war camp was that the people were free to wander around and occupy their own entertainment. And some would be playing volleyball over here and some would be doing that and some would be making things there and some would be doing this. And other people just walked round from place to place to watch what they were doing. And they would go and visit what Ezekiel was doing and see what he's saying today, if it's different from yesterday. Or is he doing just the same? What's he enacting? So watching people, which is typical prison camp procedure, was used by Ezekiel to ensure that people understood what he was trying to do. So he didn't need to speak, he just acted. And people would say, what's he saying? What does it mean? And they would have various theories. They weren't told, but this was what he did. He lay on his one side for a while. He lay on the other side for another. One representing the sins of Israel, the other representing the sins of Judah. How they understood, I can't tell. But he's telling the story. This is what he was trying to convey. And then take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and spelt, and put them in a storage jar and use them to make bread for yourself. And you're to eat it during the days that you lie on your side. Well, you couldn't have been lying on your side all your time if you were cooking between whiles. And never mind, something to watch. Come on, watch what I'm doing and draw your own conclusions. And eat the food as you would a barley cake and bake it in the sight of the people using human excrement for fuel. Oh, no, Lord, he said. The Lord said, all right, you can use normal fuel, which would be cattle dung. So that was one better there. Not so, Sovereign Lord, I've never defiled myself. Very well, I'll let you bake your bread over cow manure instead of human excrement. And he then said to me, Son of man, I'm going to cut off the supply of food for Jerusalem, and the people will eat rationed food in anxiety and drink rationed water in despair, and food and water will be scarce, and they'll be appalled at the sight of each other, will waste away because of their sin. That's what we're leading up to. Because friends in the prison camp with me, it's all about Jerusalem. What's going on there? because I know you live as if Jerusalem is all that matters. It's Blighty. It's going home. It's where you belong. You want to know what God's doing and what's God doing with your people that you left behind. What are the family doing? When shall we be getting back there? And some thought they'd get back there quite soon. And they thought it'd only be 2 or 3 years and then we'll be back. God will see us back there. And they wrote and told that to Jeremiah. And Jeremiah said, no, not going to be just a few years. It's going to be 70 years. It's going to be a long stay. And therefore he by letter, you remember it in Jeremiah chapter 27, I think it is, when you go back there, he said, get used to settling down there, build houses, marry, have children, settle down and pray for the welfare of the city, wherever you are, because in its welfare, you will find your welfare. But don't live as if you're coming home tomorrow. It's a long haul, a very long haul, until eventually the prophet of the exile said, comfort ye my people. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem, not the Jerusalem here, the Jerusalem in captivity, and say to them, your iniquity is past. The guilt, the pressure has been paid. You received from the Lord's hand double for all your sins. You're coming home. You will be coming home. Isaiah chapter 40 is the beginning of the turning point. But Ezekiel wasn't to know that at this early stage. And so Ezekiel tried to steady the people as having explained what his word, his measure, his message was. Then we come to chapter 8, and I want to start reading here. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, this is a year later, 15 months later, to be precise, since his vision, I was sitting in my house, we had got a house, not in a tent, and the elders of Judah were sitting before me. I'd got the leaders of the community around me, the town council. And the hand of the Lord came upon me there. And I had a vision in front of them. They didn't know what it was. But I was there and I must have gone into a trance, I suppose it was. And they just sat there watching and wondering and knowing that the hand of the Lord was upon me. And I saw a figure like that of a man from what appeared to be his waist down. He was like fire. Well, we're used to that picture, aren't we? And from there up, his appearance was as bright as glowing metal. And he stretched out what looked like a hand and took me by the hair of my head. Was this God? God's spirit? I'm not going to say. It just looked like what it looked like. I'm not going to be more specific than that. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and in visions of God he took me to Jerusalem, to the entrance to the north gate of the inner court of the temple, where the idol that provoked to jealousy stood. And there before me was the glory of the God of Israel, as in the vision I had seen in the plain. Now what's this saying? It's saying he had a vision of God in the temple, where you'd expect to have a vision of God. But it was the same as the one he'd seen in the desert in chapter 1. God is in both places at the same time. And it's the same God, the God of the temple, who's here in the God of the desert and the wilderness. And I'm going to tell you, says God, I'm going to show you what's going on in the temple. And you'll be horrified. You'll be horrified. And he pronounces four things that he calls the abominations in the temple. So this is clearly addressed not just to the people of Jerusalem. This is addressed to the whole community of Israel. This is addressed to the church. And we've gone into the north gate of the inner court. And he said to me, look, son of man, towards the north. And I looked, and in the entrance north of the gate of the altar, I saw this idol of jealousy. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they're doing? The utterly detestable things the house of Israel is doing here, things that will drive me far from my sanctuary. But you'll see things that are even more detestable. Now, what is this? Here in the place of the invisible God, there is an idol been set up. It was set up originally by Manasseh, and then Josiah cleared it out. But it seems to have come back in. And it was placed there by the north entrance to the altar. Right by the altar. Right by the place where God was, as it were, located. As an insult, a standing insult to the worship and the presence of God. And why the north side? Because the north side was the part of the temple from which the king would come from his palace, which was on the north side, and would come into the temple himself. Because it was the king who put it there, and the king who was trying to lead his people to absorb a bit of idolatry alongside our wonderful worship of Yahweh. Yahweh does not brook alternatives. Yahweh is an exclusivist. And if you want to worship Yahweh, you worship Yahweh alone. He is your God. He is your God alone. And though people like to sneak in alternatives out of a spirit of broad-mindedness and tolerance, Yahweh will not be tolerant. He says, you worship the Lord, and him only shalt thou serve. So this was a standing insult to the God who's worshipped there in Jerusalem. And the king was basically responsible for it. And it was right near the altar, right near the altar. You couldn't avoid it, stuck there for everybody to see. But I'm going to tell you things even more detestable than that. Then he brought me to the entrance to the court. And I looked and I saw a hole in the wall. Funny, a phrase like that. Nothing to do with getting money out. And he said to me, Son of man, now dig into the wall. So I dug into the wall and I saw a doorway there. It's a bit like Narnia. No, not quite. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked and detestable things they're doing here. So I went in and looked, and I saw portrayed all over the walls all kinds of crawling things and detestable animals and all the idols of the house of Israel. And in front of them stood 70 elders of the house of Israel. And I'll tell you one person's name. Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, was standing among them. Talk about naming and shaming. And it was naming and shaming, because Shaphan had been Secretary of State to Josiah. He was a good man. And Jaazaniah's brother was Ahikam, who was a supporter and consultant to Jeremiah, a good man. But Jaazaniah, of whom we know nothing whatsoever, is just given us as a name of someone who let the side down totally. Totally. And even amongst the people of God, there is the occasional Jaazaniah who lets the whole company down and lets the faith down. And there he was. But not only him, 70 elders of the house of Israel were all there. And they, in front of them stood 70 elders, and there they were, and each had a censer in his hand, and a fragrant cloud of incense was rising. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the darkness? Tucked away the hole in the wall, each at the shrine of his own idol. And they say, the Lord doesn't see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. And he said, you'll see them doing things that are even more detestable. This is the hidden area. Yes, behind all the panoply of the worship of God, magnificent and very often pure as it was, despite the occasional idol, nevertheless, the elders, the leadership of the community, had got their secret world where they worshipped their own strange man-made idols. And within the Christian church, as within the Jewish church, there are people whose outward religion and performance is immaculate, but inside their minds go wandering in all strange directions. What they allow their eyes to see and their minds to imagine. One of the saddest things I had was a fine evangelical clergyman who was a really effective person, a nice wife, two kids, school chaplain. And he came and told me that he had an addiction to pornography. And he said, I just can't break myself of it. I've been to all kinds of people for help. And some say, well, you just accept the fact it's part of your humanity. But I know it's not. And what am I going to do about it? In the end, he lost his ministry. He lost his wife. He virtually lost his family. It was a tragedy. But you never know what's going on in the hole in the wall, in the darkness, where all kinds of wrong things get bandied around. Strangely enough, I remember at the time talking to the Bishop of Ely, Stephen Sykes, about this particular case. He said, there was so-and-so, and he mentioned the name of a very well-known American theologian, a name that you bandied about, Feynman. He said he had the same problem, and they never discovered it until after he died. And then amongst his books and his papers, they found all this trash that he'd been feeding his mind on, as well as his study of the New Testament. And it said to me, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. And that prayer of the psalmist, Lord, cleanse thou me from my secret faults, the images that go on in my mind when no one else is looking and that belie all that I'm doing outwardly. So I may be the finest Christian to other people's eyes, but deep down, there's a hollowness and a darkness. I'm going to tell you more worse things. And so he goes on. Then he brought me to the entrance to the north gate of the house of the Lord, and I saw women sitting there mourning for Tammuz. And he said to me, do you see this, son of man? You'll see things that are even more detestable than this. Well, what's wrong with mourning for Tammuz? Tammuz was the Assyrian fertility god. And this was the women's problem. They were just living a life of fantasy in their worship of an alien god of fertility. But at the same time, they were mourning and grieving because Tammuz died and rose again in the cycle of the year. And they were just letting out their emotions and finding an opportunity for it. Yes, here in some little area of the temple, would you believe it? But obviously in the temple, the court of the women, because that's as far as they would go. But they just got caught up on this. And when I think about this, I can't help feeling that some of the outrush of emotion that surrounded the death of Diana was a bit like the mourning for Tammuz. the fertility of a lovely girl, and yet at the same time all the over-the-top mourning that went into it. The whole nation was caught up in the mourning for Tammuz. Well, that may be an unfair judgment, because in many cases, of course, people were just bitterly hurt and disappointed and saddened of a life that could have been so useful and was going in a right direction but seemed to have stalled and then cut short. But I think that the mourning for Tammuz could cover all kinds of over-emotional, sentimental religion that has no real part in the worship of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the king's had his comeuppance, the elders have had the finger pointed at them, the women have had a finger pointed at them, and then the fourthly, then he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord, and there at the entrance to the temple between the portico and the altar were about 25 men. Why 25? Well, not too few, not too many, but there they were. But they were in the entrance to the temple. They were priests, therefore. And there they were, standing with their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east, and they were bowing down to the sun in the east. Here were members of the priesthood who, in a strange sun-worshipping ritual, were turning their backs on the way they should be facing. So we've had the royal leadership caned because they incorporate idolatry. We've had the elders caned because behind it all they've got a form of religion that is just not good. We've had the women folk caned because they're not content with the worship of Yahweh as it was out there, but just want to have their own private little women's hugger-mugger and weeping and so forth. And now we've got the priesthood caned because they've turned their backs on the God they should be serving. So, whether you're a woman, whether you're a priest, whether you're a king, whether you're an elder, you're being hit hard, because this, God says to Ezekiel, this is the reality of what's going on there in Jerusalem. Now, did he have special knowledge? I suspect he did, in terms of knowing about the name of Jaazaniah, because he finishes out by saying that Jaazaniah got clobbered and his life was taken. So it may have been a well-known case of a famous person coming unstuck and dying an unpleasant death. But he's saying this because he says, for you exiles who are here with me, that's the religion that's going on back home. So what about the religion that's going on back here? You haven't got a temple to go to. You haven't got forms of prayer that you naturally understood. We've got to work out a religion that's suitable to the desert, a religion of simplicity, a religion of distinctiveness. It's often said that the two things that grew up during the exile, as far as the Jewish people were concerned, were one, the importance of keeping the Sabbath. The Sabbath, that's one thing you don't need a temple for. And the other, the importance of keeping the food laws, the kosher laws of the Old Testament. So the distinctiveness of the food, remember Daniel? Distinctiveness of the food, that you can keep that to in the desert. And the 7 days ritual of the Sabbath you can keep. And for the rest of the time, you can study your traditions. Study the law of Moses. Be people of the book. Be people of the law. Get to know that. You don't need a temple for that. We can have people who will teach you. And so the whole scribal movement developed during the exile, just as the prophetic movement was encouraged by Ezekiel. So there is another way, and we've got to learn another way, but we've got to beware of the wrong ways. Now, how much of that can you apply to yourself, to the Christian church today, to the challenges that we face in trying to bear witness to the pure worship of Yahweh, the Lord of heaven and earth? Quite a struggle. But with the help of a candle and a question mark and a signpost, I invite you to think about it. Let's have a minute's silence. Lord, this has not been a very comfortable exercise. But you've given it to us through Ezekiel. And as we try and take it on the chin, we pray that we may work out the implications for ourselves and for our church life and for all that we do in your name. So that we may truly be a people who are holy unto the Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.